It's been a while since I've been up here. I very much have looked forward to being back, and thank you for being willing to listen to me. The lesson I want to bring to you this evening is nothing new. It's been around for a very long time. I'm sure you've all heard it before, in fact. It was first taught by Peter just under, I think, 2,000 years ago. And so with that said, I'm not just going to repeat, of course, what Peter said, although that will be part of it. I want to share with you kind of the historical, the spiritual significance of Acts 2 and why it was so powerful to the people back then and why it's powerful now, even still today. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Put a marker there. We'll spend most of our time there, but we will be bouncing around. And it starts out like this. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." What is Pentecost? Pentecost, at least I could find, wasn't really used in the Old Testament. Pentecost just means 50th day. And the implication was 50th day after Passover. And this is significant. The 50th day after Passover was a very special feast commanded by God for the Jews from the Old Testament. The Jews had three great feasts yearly, and this was one of them. Exodus 23 called this feast the Feast of Harvest, when they would gather in their wheat. This feast was for them to sacrifice several offerings, and really to remember who God was and what he continually provides for them. And so also during this wheat harvest, they are to only harvest the middle of the fields and leave the corners so that quote, the needy alien may glean from it. In a way, this is like when they were sojourners and fully relied on God for everything when they were in the wilderness after they had left Egypt. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9, "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite who is in your town and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst, in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." This brought people from everywhere to Jerusalem, many, many places they would come from. The command was to observe this in the place where the Lord God would end up choosing to establish his name. This would be Jerusalem. Deuteronomy calls this the Feast of Weeks. It's the same feast mentioned, being 50 days after the Passover. There'd be many witnesses to this awesome event. They were already thinking about the spiritual things. They already had their minds on the Lord. So why is this significant? Let's go back to Acts and we'll continue reading. And so on that day, in verse 2 it says, "And suddenly there came from a heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all those... Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pygria and Pamphylia and Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God.' And they all continued in amazement and in great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They are full of sweet wine.'" This is significant because this is when the Spirit is poured out. And a question I had to ask myself when studying through this, who originally received the Spirit during this time? Honestly, it's kind of confusing, so let's just kind of go through it. Back in Acts 1:15, It describes a group of about 120 people. These would be apostles and other, I say regular disciples. Peter would stand up at this time and tell these people that they need to select a new apostle, ultimately Matthias. And then we get a new chapter. This new chapter starts with when the day of Pentecost had come. It implies that some time had passed. So in verse 4 of chapter 2, when it says all, I think it only means the apostles. That's kind of my thoughts. Let's look at a couple other places. Let's go to Acts 8. Read a couple verses in Acts 8. Starting in verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So back in Acts chapter 2, if it were all believers who received the Spirit at that time, then Peter and John would not have gone there to give it to them. The Holy Spirit took time, for whatever reason, right, to reach all people. These two people that were sent were Peter and John, apostles, and not just regular disciples. Think about Acts 2 and then verse 38, which is later. Peter said to them, "Repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The multitude, at least, even in Jerusalem, didn't receive the Holy Spirit until they were baptized. Now, there's one more possibility, I think, that could have happened. I think it's unlikely, but I think it's possible. So at least I'll mention it. There was a group of about 120 people. That would leave 108 that weren't apostles. They could have also received the Holy Spirit when he first arrived that day. And these were followers of Jesus for a long time. With that said, my opinion, I think it's only the apostles that received the Holy Spirit just at first. In John 13, the disciples are together for the Passover meal. We know that from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke's account that it was apostles that were together. And then let's go read John 14. And start in verse 16. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who keeps my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love in him. And I will love him, and he will disclose himself, and he will disclose myself to him." The Spirit here is directly promised to the apostles. We do know that others later would receive the Spirit, at least in different forms. There's other passages that promise the Spirit to others, like Nicodemus in John 3, countless other places. And others would receive the Spirit, as mentioned in Acts 8 and beyond. And then we know that we have the Spirit today, at least in a different form. Ultimately, let me know what you think. I think this is an interesting kind of study on what the order of events are. There is another reason I think that this happened at Pentecost. To spoil the story for you, 3,000 souls would be added. Think about what happens when Pentecost ends, right? All these people from all over the world would go back to their homes. They would spread this brand new gospel with them. Something I didn't mention earlier, many people, not all people, but many people would just stay in Jerusalem between Passover and Pentecost, which means that they might have seen Jesus crucified, might have seen him be resurrected. They might have been in the multitudes when Jesus was teaching during that time between the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and then the Passover. This would have been a great opportunity for people to hear about Jesus and his significance in salvation. And then they would all go back home and share the good news with people who they knew back home. So what did happen when the Spirit came? A great rushing fire. and then a great multitude would show up. The apostles start speaking in tongues. Many people are astonished. How can this be? Well, they must be drunk, right? This is when Peter takes his stand and delivers this message. So let's start in Acts 2, verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, which is about 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken of the prophet through Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bondslaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." They had heard these scriptures before, and now they get to be part of them. This quote is basically word for word what is found in Joel. Joel prophesied about some very difficult stuff. There would be a great famine happening in the land. There was locusts. So parallel this to now in the time of Acts. There was a great spiritual famine happening. Many people rejected Jesus in his time on earth, and these people had just crucified him. This is not the end of the story, though, in Joel, and it isn't the end of our story either. God called the Israelites to repent. Let's go pick up in Joel chapter 2. Joel 2, verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach. A byword among the nations, why should they among the people say, where is their God?'" And if they do that, if they do repent, let's keep reading in verse 18. "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and they will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you reproach among the nations.'" Later on, we see the words of Joel repeated by Peter in Acts. The spiritual famine is very quickly going to end for those people in the first century who do repent, who do come back to the Lord. Blessings will come to them. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, in Joel's context, it seems very short-termed, almost as if it only applied to the famine going on during this time, but it does. It does apply to the people in Acts. It was a prophecy to them. Back to Acts 2, let's continue reading. Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" This man that they had heard of, Jesus, was the Savior, is the Savior that they had been hoping for. He was the King they were hoping for. He would be the one seated at God's right hand, They had seen Jesus. They knew who he was. They saw his signs, his miracles. There was doubt, though, that he was the Messiah. Many didn't fully believe this. Many thought he was blaspheming, just claiming to be God. That was also prophesied about. This was planned. It was predetermined. He was predetermined to go to the cross. Don't miss it, though. He was risen from the dead. The ground could not hold him. Now, admittedly, David in Psalm 16 says what is quoted here in Acts 2 by Peter. What does that mean? Does it mean that David would be the one preserved from death? No. People might get the wrong idea, though, if you take it at literal value. Sometimes it's confusing if you take it at literal value, right? Such as the Old Testament, though. Peter addresses it, though. Let's keep going in verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he was poured forth, this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Go look at David's tomb. It's right over there. See that his body is decayed. See that he is long dead. This is not about David. This is about Jesus. Go look in that tomb. What is there? Nothing. Oh, go look in that tomb, Jesus' tomb. What's in Jesus' tomb? Nothing. What did his flesh look like? Not decayed, that's for sure. He wasn't abandoned in Sheol. Actually, ultimately, he ascended into heaven just probably 10 days prior to this. This was the plan. If I've said it one time, I've said it 1,000. This was not a last-ditch effort. This was a carefully thought-out, predetermined plan. Also part of the plan, Jesus would pour forth the Spirit. I mentioned it earlier, and I want to kind of focus on it. Jesus promised the Spirit to the apostles, but he also promised the Spirit to others. Mentioned earlier was Nicodemus, who was told that he would need to be born again of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. And with that, anyone who is also born of the Spirit. Let's go to another place that the Spirit has promised, John chapter 7. Okay, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For who believes in me, as the scripture said, from this innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This passage even tells us when the Spirit will come. It wouldn't be when Jesus was on earth. It would be afterwards. Now, granted, this tells us that the audience at the time didn't really know what Jesus was talking about. Nonetheless, the Spirit was for those who were thirsty and who would come to him. Okay, let's skip ahead to John 16. And then in verse 5. But now, I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. We already read the passage right before this in John chapter 14. Now Jesus is giving them the details. This helper that I am talking about, I need to go back and hand off the baton, the metaphorical baton. If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. That's what Jesus says. That's why Jesus had to go away. Ultimately, he had other work to do. Back to Acts. And then verse 34 of chapter 2. It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Again, David prophesied about this. He says exactly who would be sitting at the right hand of God. It would be Jesus doing this. No one else could sit there. No one else had the power to do it. Only Jesus did. Peter tells them this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He wraps up the argument, tells them the king they were really looking for is Jesus. The king they are looking for is already on the throne, in fact. They were about to miss it. Don't miss it. This plan was started long ago. This plan that John the Baptist would prepare the way for, that Jesus would live and die on the earth and be raised, that he would join the throne there with God. This is it. Open your eyes and see it. What was their response? Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together, had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions. They were sharing with them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." At first they were pierced to the heart. That was their response. They finally understood that it was themselves who were responsible for the terrible things that were done to Jesus. And this is regardless of whether they were actually there. They knew that they were responsible because of the lives that they had lived and how they had fallen short. They finally understood that they were part of the perverse, or some translations say crooked, generation. And then Peter kept building them up and told them exactly what they needed to do to get out of that old life they had lived. Let's go to Luke chapter 3. And in verse 10, "And the crowds were questioning him, saying, 'Then what shall we do?' And he would answer and say to them, 'The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise.' And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what you have been ordered to.' Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, 'And what about us? What shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages.'" Of course, talking here is John, the son of Zacharias. We call him John the Baptist very often, but that's who's speaking here. They ask him what they need to do. And John tells them to repent. Turn away from what you've been doing. Stop doing bad. Do what is right. That is what repentance looks like. And honestly, that's a topic for a whole new lesson. But so when Peter tells these people here in Acts to repent, that's what he's telling them to do. Turn away from that old life and turn to Christ. Now, John did baptize the people here in Luke. We know from Acts 19 that those who had been baptized into John's baptism would eventually need to be baptized again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Actually, where they would eventually receive the Spirit shortly thereafter, actually, in Acts 19. Back to Acts 2. What happened after they were pierced to the heart and after they had repented? They were baptized. They added 3,000 souls that day. That's awesome. Day by day, adding more souls, those who were being saved. Amazing, isn't it? The planning that went into this. the details that were prophesied about and fulfilled. I hope this has been beneficial to you. We've talked extensively about Jesus, about salvation. The people in Acts here were pierced to the heart. Then they acted, and now is the time for you to act. We're ready to help you in whatever it is that you need. We would love to help you join your life to Christ. We'd love to help you get your life back together if you have somehow fallen short. Whatever it is, let us know while together we stand and sing.